Well, if you will, please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Revelation, where we'll be picking up again in our study of this wonderful, mysterious, and glorious book that's all about Jesus. The point of Revelation is that Christ is victorious over all, and therefore we worship Him. It's very practical if we understand it rightly, I believe. And just to remind you of where we are, we're in the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation, but we began with the seven churches of Asia Minor. And those seven churches, most of them had some sort of a problem that Christ had to rebuke and correct. Some of them, though, didn't have a problem. They didn't have a sin, but they were suffering, and so Christ encouraged them through a trial. Then after the seven churches, we came to the seven seals. And you remember Christ is in heaven, and there's a great scroll, which is God's decree, and there are seven seals that have to be opened. And no one is worthy to open the seals but the Lamb. And as He opens these seals, judgments come out, or calamities of various kinds. And these are judgments upon the wicked, but also purification for God's people. But then after the seals, and it ended, of course, with Judgment Day, the final seal, last two seals are God's judgment. And then we come to the seven trumpets, which announce God's battle and attack against His enemies. And so these are strictly focused on the enemies of God, again ending in Judgment Day. And so we're seeing a cyclical revelation here, patterns of repeating cycles from the first coming of Christ until Judgment Day. And then we came to chapter 12, where the cycle restarted again. And what we see beginning in chapter 12 is that there is a real personal conflict happening. That all the calamities, the difficulties, the nations, the wars, the civil strife, the famines, the everything that's going on in this world is personal. And there's two main combatants. And it's not really a contest, but it's Christ and the devil. The evil faces of the devil and of his minions begin to emerge in chapter 12, where chapter 12 shows us that Satan, the dragon, has been trying to destroy Christ from the beginning. And he's not able to destroy Christ, and so instead of trying to kill Jesus, he would love to have done that, but now he goes after Christ's people, the woman. He tries to devour her. He's having trouble, though. And so in chapter 13, the devil enlists two helpers, two beasts. One emerges out of the sea. This is an ugly, horrible, disgusting beast that comes out of the sea. Mangled, looks like all different kinds of animals mixed together. Very powerful, horns all over him. And this beast is oppressive government. So all oppressive state governments that persecute God's people are represented by this beast. But the devil also raises a meek-looking beast out of the land. So this ugly beast comes out of the water, out of the sea, but then a meek-looking lamb, the lamb of the devil, comes out of the sand. And this lamb looks meek and approachable and very nice, but when he speaks with the voice of the dragon. This is the false prophet. It's a wolf in sheep's clothing. It represents all worldly philosophies and false religions and their leaders. And then that brings us to chapter 14. So the devil is still making war against Christ and his people, but now we have a vision that kind of breaks with this darkness. And instead, Jesus is saying, here is your hope. During trials like that, all kinds of lies that we're surrounded with, deluded people, deluded teachings, attacks upon Christ and His church, how are God's people to think? Well, that's what we have in Revelation 14. And we have there's a series of visions here in Revelation 14, and the first vision is a vision of the Lamb of God and of all of God's people worshiping the Lamb. And the Lamb of God here in chapter 14 stands in stark contrast to the Lamb of Satan who is in chapter 13. So please join with me in reading your Bibles together Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 to 5. This is God's word. John speaks and he says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of thunder, loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the waters, it was like the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." Let's pray. Lord, help us to see Jesus here in all of his fullness, more of his fullness, that our hearts would be strengthened, that our faith would be nourished and edified, that we might worship you aright, that we might find encouragement from these verses to go on in Jesus, to persevere to the end with our eyes of faith set upon the hope of glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this passage has three main aspects. First, we have the Lamb's presence. It's all about the Lamb. First, the Lamb's presence. Second, the Lamb's worshipers, or the worship of the Lamb. And third, the Lamb's graces. So first, the Lamb's presence. Second, the Lamb's worshipers. And third, the Lamb's graces. So let's consider each of these. Look here at the Lamb's presence. Verse 1 says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads." What is the only hope when people are suffering? What can encourage those who are mocked and ridiculed by the world for their faith in Christ? That's what the Christians were experiencing in John's day under Roman persecution. What can strengthen believers' hearts when they're rejected socially? They may have to pay economic consequences because they won't bow the knee to a cultural idol. What can comfort Christians when their friends and their loved ones are thrown into prison and murdered for Christ's sake? Well, first of all, verse 1 says, "On Mount Zion stood the Lamb." These words are our whole faith. Mount Zion is a place of sacrifice in the Old Testament. You remember what was there? It was a temple mount. And on this mountain, a worshiper would bring a lamb, and then he would be taken by the priest, and the lamb's throat would be cut, the blood would be collected and sprinkled on various places of the altar, and his body would be cut up into the appropriate pieces and put on the altar to be burned. So lambs did not stand for very long on Mount Zion. The idea of a standing lamb on Mount Zion is strange. But this said, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. The Lamb died, but he rose from the dead. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, pierced for our transgressions, but the grave couldn't hold him." That's hope for suffering sinners. That's hope for the church. Our hope in times of persecution and trial and suffering. And you may say, "Brother Tom, I'm not really being persecuted. I'm not really suffering. I don't have cancer like some do." But look, you live in a broken, fallen world. There is suffering in this world. There is difficulty. There are trials. You know this. Well, what is your comfort? Well, Christ conquered the penalty of sin through his death. What that means is that none of your sufferings are punishments for your sin. Let that hit you. None of your sufferings in Jesus are because God is against you or he's punishing you. The debts are canceled. Your punishment has been absorbed by the Lamb. He took it on himself. He was slain in your stead. You don't have to be punished. He was punished in your place. Romans 8:31 says, if God is for you, who can be against you? And who is God for? All of his people. All who are in the Lamb. He loves you. This is a sacrificial lamb. But not only are your debts canceled and are the sufferings you're experiencing not punishment, but he rose from the dead. It's a sacrificial lamb who lives. The fact that he is standing there means that there will be an end to your sorrows. Believe that. There will be an end to your sorrows. There is life now and life after this life. You will rise from the dead in just a little while longer here. It really isn't long. You're a vapor, here today, gone tomorrow. But in Jesus, it's not death to die. You will rise from the dead. And that's the first and greatest comfort to suffering and persecuted saints, is the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, crucified and risen for sinners. But there's a second comfort here, and it's that Christ is with his people. It says it right there in verse 1, with him. With him, 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Now, these are his people. Well, how do you know? Well, who are these 144,000? Well, back in chapter 7, we saw that the 144,000 are the church of the Old and the New Testaments. And so you know how they got this number. It's 12 times 12 is 144. 12 Old Testament patriarchs, symbolizing the whole Old Covenant people of God, the believing people of God in the Old Testament. 12 apostles, symbolizing the whole New Testament people of God, all believers in the New Testament, times 10 raised to the third power. So a perfect 10. It's a perfect number. It's the fullness of the number of all of God's elect who were saved in the covenant of grace. And I'm not just making this up. Okay, so this is this is numerically what it seems to mean. But look what it says in the last part of verse 3. It says that the 144,000 are those who have been redeemed from the earth. Well, who's been redeemed from the earth? It's God's people. Verse 4 says they've been redeemed from mankind. So look, don't make this mistake. Some people read this about the 144,000, and they think it's some elite group of Christians, some special Christian group. That's false. The Bible does not teach that there's an elite group of Christians that are separate and distinct from the rest of all of Christians. No. All believers are, verse 4, redeemed from mankind. This is the church. This is a symbolic number for the church of all the ages. And verse 1 says that this church is with him. With him. But where are we with him? Well, all through the Bible, Mount Zion is a metaphor for the church, the temple of Mount Zion. The temple is a place of God's presence. Well, where is the Lord? What does the New Testament teach us? Our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. The church is precious stones being built up into a house for God, with Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. Not the building, but the people are the place of Christ's presence. He's with us. So he died for our sins, rose from the dead, promising us life and resurrection, and he's with us. He dwells with us. He never leaves or forsakes us. He knows all that you are. All of the dirty, ugly sins that you've committed in your hearts and in your life. He knows the wretchedness of your thoughts and mine, and he dwells with us. And he's not going to leave us. He loves you, beloved. Not because you're lovely, but because he loves you. This is a great comfort to those who suffer. He's not pushing you away. It can sometimes feel like when you're suffering, you're being pushed away and isolated. But he doesn't do that. He is with us. It says it right there in the text. We are with him, together with him, and he's in us. But there's a third comfort here. Verse 1 says, 144,000, the church, have his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Isn't that an interesting contrast to Revelation chapter 13, verse 16, just a few verses earlier? We have the mark of the beast, which was a lamb, and then the true mark of the lamb. Both are marks on the forehead. Now, these are metaphors. Remember what we said a mark is in this day. It's a brand or it's some sort of tattooing. Slaves were marked. And the forehead is marked here as a symbol that your mind is controlled by the beast, the false prophet, false teaching, if you give yourselves to some belief other than Christ. Your hand is marked because you're controlled by the beast and what you do. Everyone is either marked with the beast's mark or the mark of the lamb. Everyone has one of these two marks, metaphorically speaking. Either you have bought into and are enslaved to and have given yourself to false teaching and false living and false worship ultimately, or you have the mark of the Lamb on your forehead, which means you are sealed. It's the same seal we saw back in Revelation 9:4. The saints are sealed. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Beloved, you are not your own. You belong to Jesus. What that means is your heart and your mind and your life is ruled by him. You're not slaves to sin. You're slaves to righteousness. You will be a slave. But do you want to be a slave to grace? Or would you rather be a slave to sin and self? That's what's going on here. You're marked. You're someone's servant. But this mark is also the mark of assurance, of final salvation. That he rules us, he keeps us, he sealed us for his own all the way to heaven. And this mark is a great comfort in times of trial and difficulty, isn't it? You're owned by Christ. He's yours, and you're his, and he's not going to let you go. So in times of trial and persecution and difficulty, you may think, I don't know if I can hold on. I might slip away. I don't know if I can go through this. I feel my heart prone to wander. I'm drifting, but you're sealed. He's not going to let you go. You belong to him. What a comfort. Have you ever felt that in your life before? Where there's nothing about me holding on at this point. Jesus is dragging me because I got nothing right now, but he won't still let you go. He keeps you and he takes you through it. He pulls you to himself. This seal means he's never going to let you go. You belong to him. The seal of the Lamb and of the Father is upon you. So that's the first thing we see in our passage, is the Lamb's presence with his people on earth. But the second thing in our passage is the Lamb's worshipers. So how do God's people respond to his presence? If Christ has died for our sins and raised from the dead, if his seal is upon us and he's with us and not forsaking us, how do we respond? What should we do? Should we try to pay him back? Oh, thank you for this. I'm going to pay you back for what you did. Do we think of ourselves as debtors who need to get out of debt? Look at all that I owe him because I need to pay him back. Do you imagine that you can somehow cooperate with his redemption and contribute to your salvation? No. No. The biblical answer for how we respond to the life, death, resurrection, and indwelling of the Lord Jesus Christ is to fall on our faces and worship him with holy fear, with joy, and with loud singing. John's vision now shifts from earth to heaven. This is fascinating. Commentators debate about all this, but it seems that what's going on is first there's a vision on earth of Mount Zion, the literal physical Mount Zion, and Christ is with the 144,000 there. But then John hears a voice from heaven, from earth, and he looks up into heaven and he sees the same 144,000 in heaven. The same group that's on earth is going to be there in heaven forever. You can see it in verses 2 and 3. John says, "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth." So he was looking at earth and he sees 144,000. The Lamb is with them on Mount Zion on earth. And he hears this mighty voice from heaven. And we know it's heaven because they're before the throne, they're before the four living creatures and the elder. But this is to encourage us. It's absolutely certain that the number of the redeemed on earth will be the number of redeemed in heaven. The number doesn't change. What an encouragement. No one is lost. And what will we be doing in heaven? Well, we don't know everything. I imagine it's going to be quite amazing. Very exciting. Never, ever dull. Always full. But some of what we'll be doing in heaven is singing. John says that he hears a voice. It's singular in the Greek. It's one voice, but this is actually the voices of the 144,000, all God's people. This multitude sound like one. Imagine that. There's two qualities I want to think about here. The qualities of this voice. First, this voice of singing in heaven is strong. Deeply strong. Verse 2 says it's like the roar of many waters and the sound of thunder. Have you ever been to a mighty waterfall? And it just roars. It never stops. You can just stand there next to it. It's roaring over the edge and crashing into the water beneath. A constant sound. It has incredible strength. John says that this voice of the multitude is like a deep rumbling thunder that rolls on and on, like the sky is growling. The singing is strong, it's powerful. Our singing in the church should be the same way. I love to hear y'all from up here. I get to hear that. But we should sing like that to each other. So it's strong, but second, it's beautiful. Verse 2 says it's like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. So what's this mean? This song is not a war chant. It's not like the sound of an army shouting out its cadences. It's not that. That would be loud and strong, but it's not that. This is melodious and harmonious. It's artful and beautiful. There's a depth and a strength to the singing, but it's full of musical variation and glory. That's how we should sing in the church, like they do in heaven. You know, the loudest instrument in the church should always be our voices. There's nothing wrong with instruments in the church, but the moment musical instruments begin to overtake the singing of the church or do anything other than undergird and merely help and support the church to sing more loudly than the instruments, have overtaken their place. Why? We're to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It encourages our faith. It's a means of grace given to us to stand with God's people and to thunder forth his praises. And to stand in the midst of that and have your faith strengthened as you stand side by side with fellow Christians who are singing to the same Lord. And why should we sing? Well, we sing this way because Christ is with us. He has sealed us for eternity. Our suffering is only for a little while. And we will one day rise from the dead. That's why we sing. He is ours. And this vision of the future song is a song of the redeemed in glory. It also says that they're going to be singing a new song. You know, all through the Bible, God's people sing a new song. But what it means, if you study it, it's when a new experience of Christ's redemption happens, they sing a new song. So when the Lord Jesus delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea, Moses wrote a new song, the Song of Moses, singing about their new experience of redeeming grace. When God's people sang songs after their deliverance from captivity, they sang a new song coming out of, singing a song of Zion after they had come out of captivity. Psalm 40, verse 3 says, "He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God." Psalm 98, verse 1, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things." I want to give you one illustration of what it means to sing a new song. And we need songwriters. We need musicians to do this for the church. It's wonderful. It's a good and healthy thing. But Charles Spurgeon did something I think illustrates this. He took the book of Psalms. Now, is Psalms old songs or new songs? The Psalter of the Bible is old songs. All true, all God's word, but old songs. But Charles Spurgeon took the Psalms and he made it metrical so you can sing it. So he altered it so you can sing. And then he did something I think is fantastic. When he edited it, he made the shadow of Christ in the Psalms explicit. So if we were to sing from Spurgeon's Psalter, we would sing Christ from the Old Testament Psalms. What would we be doing? We would be singing a new song from the old. For a few years, I've been thinking it'd be wonderful to sing Spurgeon's version of the Psalter. That'd be a wonderful way to sing a new song. But what verse 3 is talking about when it says that they sang a new song is that heaven, in heaven, the saints will be singing about the fullness of their redemption. What's happened to them? Well, they're totally redeemed. They've now been delivered finally, fully from their own flesh, totally out of the world. They've been delivered from Satan, and they're in heaven. And they're singing to the Lord about this new experience that they've had, this new song of redemption. And so that's the second thing we see here is the Lamb's worshipers. How do they respond to Christ's death and his resurrection and presence with them? With loud songs of worship, new songs of deliverance. But there's a third thing we see here in our text. And that is the Lamb's graces to his people. So there's a question. Who may worship the Lord Jesus in heaven? Only those who have grace in their hearts. Only those who repent on earth will worship Christ in heaven. This shows us that Christ despises false worship. He despises mere formality. Now, forms are important. God commands them. We're to do what he says. But God despises mere formality. He's not interested in loud songs of praise that come from hard and wicked hearts. Matthew 15:8, Jesus warned about the Pharisees. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And verses 4 and 5 of our text explain the graces that Jesus pours into the hearts of those who worship him in heaven. And there are three graces here. First, they reject the idolatry of worldly philosophy and religion. And I'm going to explain that. Second, they follow Christ wherever he goes. And third, they're not hypocrites. So here's what that means from the text. If you look at verse 4, we see the first grace of true worshipers. Verse 4 says, "It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins." Now, just think about it for a minute. Some get very confused about what this means. So remember, the book of Revelation is very metaphorical. The vision in Revelation 14 is already full of metaphors. Zion is a metaphor. The Lamb is a metaphor. The roars of waters, thunder, and so on. It's all metaphorical. Imagine what would happen if we took verse 4 in a literal way. It would mean that only virgin men are part of the 144,000. It speaks of those who have not defiled themselves with women. Now, this Greek word translated virgin may be translated chaste in your text, but the Greek just means virgin. That's what it means. And so if we take this woodenly literally, then there's this special class of Christians who are only men and who are virgins, and they're part of this 144,000 who go to heaven to sing these songs. That contradicts everything we just read about the 144,000. And we already concluded that that's the redeemed of the earth, the redeemed of mankind. Not only that, but there's no such thing as a special class of Christian men or anybody who's virgins. Hebrews 13:4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all." You had from the beginning Adam and Eve. They were, was not good for the man to be alone, and he brought the woman to him. 1 Timothy 4:3 warns against those who forbid marriage. It's a false teaching. It's actually a heresy to forbid marriage. So what is this virgin men thing going on here? This is not teaching some kind of asceticism. That would contradict the rest of the Bible. So what is it? It's a metaphor. We've already seen this metaphor in the book of Revelation. Back in the letters to the seven churches, you remember sexual immorality was a metaphor for all false worship. It was a symbol of whoring after false gods and worldly philosophy and false religion. Christ is saying this, that true worshipers do not give themselves to other religions or the philosophies of their age. So they're not adulterers from Christ. They're pure unto him. To give you just one example from our culture of what this might mean, true worshipers don't give themselves to worshiping material possessions or worldly success. American culture whores after those things, doesn't it? Financial independence, financial success, high material status. These false gods dominate our society. They dominate our society's mind, the goals, every advertisement you see out there. Everything's about this. Material advancement, financial success, status. But even though Christians will be tempted to worship at the altar of some false god, like this, and may even drift toward it at times, they never give themselves over to it. They don't commit adultery with this American idol. They don't. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The same could be said about any of the other American false gods. Sexual immorality is a reigning false god as well. And so that's the first grace Christ gives to a true worshiper. They don't give themselves to worldly philosophies or false religions. The second grace Christ gives to true worshipers is found in verse 4. It says, "It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes." So a true worshiper really is a Christian. He's not given himself to a false philosophy, but he's also one who follows Jesus, and notice, wherever he goes. Wherever. In Luke 9, verses 23 to 24, Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." True worshipers follow him. So does Jesus say to Mary and the Lord? Then follow him. Does Jesus say to receive baptism, join a local church, and worship and fellowship with them? Then follow him. Does Christ say to humble yourself and serve your spouse? Then follow him. Now, no Christian follows Christ perfectly. But all Christians repent of their sins and they learn to live a life of repentance. So may I ask you, are you following Christ? Are you repenting of your sins? Are you learning to mourn your sin, to see it for what it is, to hate it, to see its ugliness, its distortion, not only the effects of your sin, not just the consequences of your sin, but your sin, which is an offense to a holy God, is a distortion of his very image and character, that you look at it and you don't just hate it and wish it wouldn't cause you trouble, you mourn it in your mind and in your heart. It grieves you because of what it is. And there's all levels of this. I'm not saying that every repentant person mourns at the same level or to the same degree, but is it there? You see what this is, the horrible offense that it is to the Lord. And are you willing to die to your selfishness and to love others as Christ has loved you? That's what it means to follow Christ. To trust him, to repent, and to learn to wear his yoke. And he's a gentle and a lowly teacher. He's so patient, but you've got to learn from him. Are you following him? People who refuse to follow Christ with their lives are false worshipers. They're false worshipers. That's the second grace, though, that Christ gives to all true worshipers. They follow him. The third grace that Christ gives to true worshipers is found at the end of verse 4 and all of verse 5. It says, "These have been redeemed from mankind as the first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." So a third quality of a true worshiper is that in their mouth no lie was found. Now, no Christian has never lied. That's not what this means. You know, the scripture is very clear that we've all broken the Ten Commandments. We've all sinned. So that's not, it's not saying that you've never lied. Instead, it means that you confess Christ and that you are not a hypocrite. You know what a hypocrite is? The word hypocrite comes from a word that means mask. So in the old-fashioned plays, you remember people would put on these wooden masks that would cover their faces and then they would act out the play. That's hypocrite. Now, a mask wearer, here's the thing, they know they're wearing a mask. It's on purpose. They're hiding their real face on purpose, and they're wearing a mask on purpose. They want to maintain a facade of Christianity while purposefully living a hidden life that contradicts Christ. A hypocrite in his heart, he thinks Christ is a hard master, not a gentle Savior and a patient teacher. A hypocrite in his heart thinks Christ is too strict. He does not want to follow Christ from the heart, so he puts on a show. Hypocrites are liars, and they know it. If you're worried about being a hypocrite, I'm not talking to you. Hypocrites aren't worried. They're doing it on purpose. But true Christians aren't lying hypocrites. True Christians don't treat their families horribly throughout the week and justify their wicked behavior, refusing to confess it or turn from it, but then come to worship on Sunday. They don't worship Christ on Sunday, but then double down in drunkenness throughout the week and refuse to deal with their sin. They don't worship Christ on Sunday, but pretend they can live a life of adultery without doing any hard work, sacrificial work, to change. They don't worship Christ on Sunday while refusing to submit to their God-given earthly authorities, children, all of us, insisting on rebellion just because they think their authorities are unreasonable. It's impossible for Christ to have no impact on the way you live in times and places when it really counts. Now, sincere Christians can commit any sin, including all of those I mentioned. True Christians can commit all of those sins, but true Christians confess their sins in faith and in godly sorrow. They mourn their sins, they flee to Christ, they humble themselves, they fight their sins, they're not content in their sins. They may go through a season of hard-heartedness, like King David walking around on his roof, but a true Christian isn't content in his sin. He's not satisfied there, and they tell the truth about their need for Jesus. And how do true Christians keep from being hypocritical liars? Well, the end of verse 4 tells us, these have been redeemed from mankind as the first fruits for God and the Lamb. Christ has bought you with a price. And if Jesus has bought you with a price, you can't just say, I'm just going to go on in my sin. You can't do that. You can't bring yourself to do that. Christ redeems you by his blood, so you cannot just be content in your sins. He forgives your sins, and he renews your nature. And he loves you, and he rules you with wisdom and patience, but with all authority. Christians go to Christ personally to flee from the bondage of guilt and their enslavement to sin, and he frees us to love God, to love others. This is how we're not hypocrites in worship, even though we have remaining sin, and even though some of our sins might be awful. We confess them, we humble ourselves, we grieve them, we repent, and we don't stop fighting to grow in faith and in grace in Jesus. And true worshipers can sing Christ's praises because he died, and he rose from the dead, and he's with us. And he promises us an eternal inheritance, and he's never going to let us go. And he's going to make certain that we keep on believing and repenting. And he won't let us stop, because he's going to chase us and keep us to the very end. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for worship, for Christ, the one we worship, the risen Lamb. Help us, Lord, not to look away from him. In Jesus' name, amen.